for a few minutes following the message to share in that. Victoria is here, and her boys will be dedicated to the Lord following our teaching time and response. Can I start this message with maybe the hottest of hot takes? Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that, Albert. People are terrible. That is reality. I mean, they are just the worst. Now, before you are tempted to clutch your pearls and gasp that I said that in church, because let's be honest, some of you are probably a little bit weirded out by that statement. I learned a word in high school, actually. My dad used this to describe himself. He called himself a misanthrope or misanthropic. Now, I was actually going to ask you if you knew what that meant before it got up there, but now you cheated. So it is up there. It is defined as a person who dislikes humankind and avoids human society. That was how my father described himself for a couple of years when I was in high school. Now, some of you have actually met my dad and know that he neither dislikes humankind nor does he avoid human society. But if we're honest, there are days where we're more misanthropic than others, right? Like, if we're being real, sometimes people are just awful. They're just the worst. And this isn't just an experiential claim, and it is. It is my experience that people are terrible. But this is a historical, sociological, psychological fact that people are the worst. In fact, if you have read the Bible, you know, like, this isn't something that coming to church, you should hear everybody is perfect and great. In fact, if you read the Bible a lot, you'll see that most people in the Bible are kind of awful. And I want us just to be on the same page because, number one, it's okay. It is okay to admit that people can be pretty terrible sometimes. For some of us, it's enough to make us want to sell everything and find a secluded island and live out our days as a hermit, ideally in a tropic climate. Though, really, this week, I don't exactly want to go anywhere tropical. But one of the things really is that as a church, as God's people, we've learned that our calling is not one that can be fulfilled in isolation. And so we, as people that seek to serve and follow Jesus, we're called to do two things. We're called to love those that are already part of God's family, those that call themselves Christians, which is tough to begin with. Have you ever met a Christian? That can be a challenge to begin with. But then God pushes it even further and calls us to love not just those that would call themselves part of our family, but to love those that we come in contact with. And realistically, that is a hard thing to do because people can be incredibly difficult to love. There's no doubt that there are people in your life that you struggle to tolerate, let alone love. And I know what that's like. I know I've worked with people that have made me loathe coming to work. There are people that just drive me up the wall at times and that make me want to look for a different career. And most of them don't come to church here, but you just don't know. And the reality is that we've been given a difficult mission as people that strive to serve and follow God. Because at its heart, the central theme of the scriptures is that we are called to love. That God's call for us is to love the unlovable, to serve them and care for them and be Jesus to them. Because God is never more evident than when we love the people that deserve it the least. In fact, as we've been going through this series called Identity, we've been finding ourselves spending a lot of time in the book of Ephesians, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus, a city in Turkey. And he actually tells them in the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Imitate God, therefore, in everything that you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God." Paul, in another letter, this time to the church in Rome, reminds them that when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were sinners. God, when he tells us to imitate Jesus, to put on the attributes that defined who he was, the way that he tells us to do that is by the way that we love. Love was Jesus' defining characteristic, radical, distinctive, worth-ascribing, redeeming love. Now, some might suggest that when Jesus came onto the scene, he taught something new about what it meant to love, that love was this new concept in Jesus' day. Well, it's not that it was new. In fact, our core verse that we're going to be looking at today is actually in Luke 10, if you want to check that out in your Bibles or in your in the app. It's also going to be here on the screen. We're actually going to see that the concept of love was well established in Jesus' day as a core element of what it meant to serve and follow God. This wasn't new. The thing about Jesus wasn't that he introduced love as a concept. It's that he removed all barriers and expectations and requirements on who and how we are to love. So in Luke chapter 10, there's a religious expert that comes to Jesus. Now in his day, a religious expert was essentially a lawyer, because religious law was real law. So this lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks him a common question for Jesus' day. He says, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, for me, that's not a question that I've ever asked myself. If I'm being honest, I've never asked this kind of question before. And you probably haven't either, because you've either been raised in the church, you already know the answer to something like this, or if some of us are honest, eternity isn't as much on our minds. But in first century Israel, this was the most common question on people's minds, because the entire culture of Jesus' day was obsessed and focused with eternity. You were, number one, brought up to believe in an everlasting life, so the driving force of your life was to find the best way to obtain it. And rabbis like Jesus — rabbi is a Jewish word for teacher — so rabbis like Jesus were the ones that were the gatekeepers, the ones that knew how to get eternal life. And for that reason, rabbis had massive influence in their culture. In fact, rabbis still have influence within Jewish culture. And one of the central customs of Jewish tradition was not to just answer somebody's question, but to respond with a question of your own. You're trying to push the asker to dig a little deeper and to discover their motives and to interact with the scriptures a little better. And so in Luke 10, you see this same kind of back and forth between Jesus and this lawyer. So to answer the question of what should I do to inherit eternal life, Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" And the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Right," Jesus told him, "do this and you will live." Now that seems pretty straightforward to me. It seems like Jesus is affirming the fact that we need to love God and love others. Love, Jesus is declaring, is in fact all you've need. And in fact, over the last few weeks, we've spoken a lot about love, about God's love for us that caused him to extend his grace and his mercy, his love that sent Jesus to die in our place, his love that causes him to forgive even the most inexcusable things that we have done. And we've talked about how love changes us, how it transforms us. And in response to that love, we are called to extend that same self-sacrificing love back to God, allowing us to be made new by His Spirit. And the love that God creates for us, for Him, is not designed to be one way, but it's designed to overflow to the people around us. And that is why we have the second of the greatest commandment. Paul actually reflects that teaching in Galatians chapter 5 when he says, the whole law, which you can probably figure is a lot. If you look in the Old Testament, which is the Jewish scriptures, you'll see that the law, the first five books of the Bible are long, with lots of laws in them and rules. And so somebody like Paul reflecting here that says the whole law can be summed up in one command, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's well understood, even to the people of Jesus' day. In fact, I don't even think that people that were opposed to Jesus, like this legal scholar and other religious leaders that were seeking to discredit him, they would even agree that we can't separate our love for God from our love for other people. Scriptures make it clear that loving our neighbor as ourselves is one of the central ways that we love God. This was the agreed upon starting point in the conversation between this legal expert and Jesus, even though he was trying to discredit Jesus in this conversation, they at least agreed on that much. But because he was a lawyer, and lawyers are always looking for loopholes, but then again, so are most of us, the scriptures say that he's trying to elevate his status and justify his actions, and he asks this question, and who is my neighbor? Now let's push pause for a second and make a comment about context. I'm constantly reminded, in fact, if there's one thing that I was awakened through my seminary years, is how important it is to remember that the scriptures weren't written in a vacuum. The Bible was not a book that just dropped out of the sky one day. But it was written by real people at real times with real audiences, and that matters because it helps that we can get a glimpse of how they thought and why they thought it. So while Luke tells us that the lawyer wanted to justify himself, his question of who is my neighbor is not an unjustified question. Because many in his day who were well-versed in the Jewish laws and books of wisdom, they knew that the law limits those who were truly their neighbor. In fact, in the book of Leviticus that is cited as the source of the command to love your neighbor as yourself, in the book of Leviticus, the command actually is self-defining, and it actually is self-limiting, because the beginning statement is referring only to those of the people of Israel. So your neighbor to a Jew was only other Jewish people. And the lawyer knew this. In fact, throughout the years, as is tradition in most societies, religious customs continued to place provisos and limitations on those who you were required to love. In fact, an ancient Jewish book of wisdom that would have commonly been referenced in Jesus' day was called Sirach, and it actually declared that an exemption to the love your neighbor rule was any quote-unquote sinner. Now, of course, you might automatically know why that's a problem. Because anytime there is vagueness in a rule, it is easy to exploit. It's easy to come up with a definition for sinner that fits your personal worldview. And naturally, Jesus' contemporaries, and if we're being honest, sadly, many modern Christians developed an ever-expanding definition of what it meant to be a sinner. In fact, if you were adept at mental gymnastics, it would have been incredibly easy for you to define sinner as somebody you disagreed with, or even somebody that interpreted scriptures differently than you. And let's be honest, we have continued that tradition incredibly well within the church. And speaking as one, so I feel like I can say this, evangelicals can be the worst at this. Evangelicals have become notorious at altering and adapting terms like sinner to not define those with whom we generally agree, or at least the majority of us do, while defining or even demonizing those with whom we disagree, whether it's politically, ideologically, or whether it's a matter of lifestyle. We are not so different than the people that opposed Jesus. Let that sink in for a moment. Fight it for a second if you have to. That's okay. But in our heart of hearts, it's hard to disagree with the reality that we set these boundaries and we look for these limitations. So this man stands in front of Jesus and he demands an answer, fully expecting that Jesus would declare a firm and enforceable limit to love, while likely in the very presence of the people that the lawyer sought to avoid. Because again, the people that flocked to Jesus en masse were the kind of people that the lawyer didn't want to show the kind of love that Jesus was demanding of him. Jesus was known for having sinners flock to him. The worst of the worst were the ones that Jesus spent his time with. So what about them? What about these sinners? What about other outsiders? There was significant anguish over Romans who were invaders and occupiers in their land. What about them? Are they my neighbor? The man wanted to know exactly how far does the command to love my neighbor go? It's a question that persists to this day. Perhaps you've asked it yourself. What are the lengths that I'm expected to go to love others? Where is the limit? Because there has to be a limit, right? There has to be exceptions to the rule. And even further, are there any people who are exempt from the command to love? And to answer all of these questions, Jesus tells a story that you're probably familiar with if you've spent any time in church. Jesus replies with a story, and he says a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant, your translation may say Levite, came along, looked at him lying there, but also passed to the other side. And then a despised Samaritan came along. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man, and if his bill runs higher than this, I will pay you the next time I'm here." And then Jesus asked a question. He said, "Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" And the man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." Now, if you're not familiar with first century geopolitical situations, you'd be forgiven for not seeing why this story was so offensive to the listeners at the time. Which is okay, because I didn't know it either. Actually, the church is somewhat at fault here, because when you hear the term Good Samaritan, you just think of somebody that just happened to do something nice for somebody else, which isn't really the point of this story. You see, this story isn't just about being nice to people. This story actually challenged everything his listeners held dear. And it turned the entire establishment on its head. Jesus' story was so offensive, starting with his characters. And his choosing of characters were not accidental. You had 3 primary people, aside from the man that was dying on the ground. You had a priest who was the primary person that would take the concerns of God's people to God. He was responsible for sacrificing and bringing atonement for the sins of the people. They were considered to be men of God. The temple assistant, or Levi, was part of an entire tribe that was set apart to serve God and to work in the temple. These men couldn't own land. They couldn't work normal jobs. Their entire focus was to serve and to worship God. And yet they were not the heroes of the story. The Samaritan was. And Jesus chose this character purposely and carefully to elicit a maximum response, because as a people, Samaritans were considered by their Jewish brethren to be the most despicable people that you could think of. Romans were terrible, yes, but they were heathens, so what do you expect? Their Syrian neighbors, they considered the same. Egyptians were in the same boat. Greeks and Persians, they all had an excuse. Yeah, they were terrible, but they weren't Samaritans. You see, the problem with Samaritans were in a world where Jewish people were oppressed by any outsider that was given the opportunity. Samaritans were part of Israel that intermarried with these other cultures. These were people that, in theory, should have known better, but chose to break ranks with the people of Israel, and instead of being faithful to their way of life, married into the enemy. These were far worse than merely pagans. These were by far the worst of the worst. Samaritans were ostracized in Israel, unwelcome to participate in worship in Jerusalem. There were many laws that the Samaritans didn't follow, in part because the Jews rejected them, considering them rebels. They were called half-breeds. They were treated like dogs. You wouldn't travel to Samaria unless you absolutely had to, just to avoid the possibility of getting Samaritan stink on you. And so when Jesus makes the Samaritan the protagonist of his story, of the kind of person that would inherit eternal life, you can bet that this was a scandalous story that shocked his listeners. It strikes me that for some, maybe even in this room, a better analogous person might be a Syrian refugee, an illegal immigrant, a Democrat? I don't know. I just know how evangelicals tend to think. I don't know. I'm a Canadian, so I don't actually know how most evangelicals think, or maybe it's just I don't understand. You can fill in the blank however you want of the unlikely character, the unlikely protagonist. The important thing isn't the who. The important thing is that Jesus chooses unlikely, offensive, counterintuitive heroes to demonstrate something profound. The story of the Good Samaritan challenged everything Jesus' listeners understood about how they saw the people around them. Who is my neighbor was the question asked by the religious expert, but Jesus responds that you're asking the wrong question. Instead of asking if someone is your neighbor, Jesus places the onus on us. The question is no longer who is my neighbor, but how can I best be a neighbor? Jesus challenges us to a new way of thinking when he tells us, let the neighbor be you. The lawyer had used this opportunity to attempt to place limits on Scripture's commands, but Jesus threw them wide open. Because when you place the onus on yourself, suddenly your neighbor is the person that most offends you. Your neighbor is the person that you would most like to avoid. Your neighbor is the person that is the most undeserving. In fact, the command to love your neighbor becomes offensive because it calls us to demonstrate the love of God to the people who deserve it the least. Consider the Samaritan's perspective for a moment, even. However you take this story, there is something for somebody to feel uncomfortable by. The Samaritan in this story comes across a Jewish man in the street. Jesus doesn't make that explicitly clear, but generally speaking, you assume that the person in the story is like you, unless you're told otherwise. So the assumption is that a Jewish man was dying in the street, and to a Samaritan, a Jewish person, would have been equally offensive. In fact, he may have represented all of the evil that exists in the world. How would you feel if you came across somebody who had condemned you your whole life, that treated you with such anger and bigotry? A lifetime of experience would have taught him to avoid helping a member of the group that had belittled him, hated him, oppressed him, and condemned him. And faced with the task of showing mercy to a man who represents pain and humiliation, to him would have been overwhelming. I don't care who you are, if you have been systemically oppressed by an individual your whole life, it makes it hard to show mercy to a member of that group. But that's precisely what the Samaritan did. In much the same way God does for us, the Samaritan reached out, tended to his wounds, put him on his own mode of transportation, and took him to an inn to aid in his recovery at his own expense. We've spoken recently about the need for Christ followers to love our fellow Christians. But this command is difficult because it causes us and challenges us to reevaluate how you see everybody. Jesus is calling us to love indiscriminately, even the people who are hardest to love. In one of Jesus' most famous teachings, in a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a bold statement about a responsibility to love. He says, "You've heard the law say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Jesus is aiming to transform our way of thinking. We have been made new because of our relationship with God, are called to live different lives. He goes on to say, if you only love those who love you, what reward is there in that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that. Now, that is essentially a shorthand for the worst of the worst. Even the worst of the worst people do that. If you're only kind to your friends, how are you different from anyone else, even pagans, those farthest from God, do that. Now, it's easy to get caught up in loving your enemies. In fact, there can almost be this source of pride in showing love to those who persecute you. In fact, if there's one thing that the church has struggled with over the last little bit, it's pride. It is thinking better of ourselves than we really deserve. And so if we get caught up in this idea of enemies and loving them, that can be in itself a source of pride. Jesus isn't suggesting that you keep score in love anyways. Christ is transforming the way that we see our enemies, how we see outcasts, how we see outsiders. Because to God, there is no Samaritan. In God's eyes, he doesn't see who we call enemies as enemies. He doesn't see outsiders the way that we do. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan not to be an example that we do good things for people that we come across, but it is an opportunity to be challenged to rethink everything we know about who God calls us to love. One of my favorite authors, a pastor named Greg Boyd, says this. He says, the thing that more than anything else demonstrates the reality of a loving triune God is that we embody the reality of that triune God in our relationships with one another and with the world. Nothing less than the credibility of the gospel, the reputation of God, and the salvation of people hangs on our fulfilling the commandment to love. Jesus sets a new standard for what it means to love your neighbor because he rewrites who our neighbors even are. And Jesus did this in a very real way by the people he kept company with. If you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you'll see that with a shocking regularity, the biggest opposition he received was from religious folks who were offended at the company he kept. He developed a reputation for being a drunkard and a glutton because he spent time with drunkards and gluttons. And let's be honest, drunkards and gluttons are some of the most great people to spend time with. But these were the people that that Sirach, that book of the law and wisdom, would have given these religious people a free pass to avoid. But Jesus refused to take the out. He refuses to allow himself to be held back. And if you think about it, there may be legitimate reasons why a priest or a temple assistant would have avoided a man in the streets who laid there dying. But Jesus frankly and honestly says that there is no accurate and compelling reason to ever avoid loving somebody. Jesus demonstrates that true love risks everything in order to show the love of God. Ephesians 5 reminds us that Christ's love compelled him to sacrifice himself for us. That wasn't just referring to his death. It was very much referring to his life. His reputation, his ease of life, his comfort, and his ability to freely operate in the religious circles of Israel, he was willing to sacrifice in order to show the people that were too often overlooked and oppressed and even hated, to show them how much God loved them. Jesus consistently broke the racial and religious code of the Jewish culture to declare the love of God for the less thans. He took the worst of the worst, and not only did he declare them neighbors, but he called them family. This obviously caused the religious elite, people like the expert in our story, a great deal of angst, and was one of the catalysts that led them to plot his execution. But for Jesus, the most important thing was to demonstrate God's insurmountable love for those that deserved it least. His reputation among religious people paled in comparison to his passion to see people understand and recognize the depths of God's love for them. And the risk was worth the payoff, because nothing was more important than demonstrating God's infinite life-altering love to those who were furthest from him. And when we start to see people that way, when we start to see people as Christ sees them, when those people are no longer those people to us, when we begin to see others the way that Christ does, as people who Christ was willing to die for, you're compelled to think of them different too. And God is inviting us to love the way that he loved. So the question for us today, the question that is on my heart, is who in my life do I need to take a risk to demonstrate the incredible, overwhelming, insurmountable love of God? It may be a simple question, but it is anything but easy, and it's an assumption of risk. Perhaps the person that may be coming to your mind right now is somebody that you would have to risk your reputation to love. Maybe it'd mean doing something that others would find foolish, even religious folks, maybe especially religious folks. Perhaps the person that's coming to your mind would be a risk because it's somebody that you don't like, somebody you don't get along with, or maybe it's a person that's coming to mind that has hurt you in the past, but you feel compelled to extend love and forgiveness to them, and you just can't shake it. Love always costs something. Jesus was willing to leverage his entire ministry, his whole life, on love, and he's challenging us to do the same. Jesus has modeled a new way of living, a new way of thinking, and a new lens through which to see the people in our lives. And yes, it flies in the face of most of our instincts. It is countercultural, and it calls us to develop a new perspective on people. He's calling you to see them not as enemies, but as neighbors. He's calling you to see them not as opponents, but as brothers and sisters. Our mission as a church is to offer hope to those who need it the most. Our calling as Christians is to do the same. We are called to make disciples out of those who are farthest from God. And the core way that God has given us to fulfill his mission is to be people who are defined by our love, to be people committed to thinking, acting, and loving like Jesus. If you want to change your family, choose love. If you want to change your schools, choose love. If you want to change your community, choose love. If you want to change your world, then choose love. Radical, distinctive, worth ascribing, self-sacrificing, Christ-like, redeeming love has the power to change everything. And God is inviting you to change everything for even one person today. I'm going to ask the worship team if they'd come back up at this time. We're going to close with a song together before we move into our closing ceremony, if you will, the dedication of the McDougal kids. Hi there. Stay. And one of the things that I've been convinced of and reminded of is really how difficult and overwhelming this challenge is, how impossible it feels to embody this kind of love, because as I mentioned earlier, and you may or may not agree, people are terrible, and people are hard to love, and yeah, that's
funny, because I think it's hilarious, but at the same time, the people that you're thinking of right now, that maybe you're laughing at the idea of extending them the kind of love and care that Jesus would have you, there's also a twinge of fear. And for some of us, we may even be thinking, there's no way I can do this. I can't possibly extend love to this person, whether it's because they've hurt me, whether it's because they themselves have a reputation that I just can't risk it. What I know and what I can say is that the only way that we can do this is by relying on Jesus. That is, for me, where I get excited, because I know that I am not doing this on my own strength, with my own abilities, because I'm not that different from anybody else. I am kind of petty sometimes. And if it was up to me, I'd probably be petty a lot more. But with the love and the help of God, we can love the way that Jesus did. So if you'd stand with us, we're going to close with this song, and then we'll have our closing dedication service together. But I challenge you, I encourage you to join with us. And whether this is a statement seeking God's face because you know that God is calling you to extend love to somebody that you don't want to love, or you're just simply seeking God's empowerment to show love to people, I know that God will meet you where you're at today, and He will give you what you need to fulfill our calling. Asking us to love the unlovable, to love those that hurt or offend us, on our own, but God, you have offered your strength. You have offered your mercy to us. Lord, thank you that I don't have to do this alone. Lord, it is hard to love those who are in my path sometimes, in that I am also hard to love sometimes. Lord, I pray as we ask that question of who in my life are you challenging me to extend your love to, Lord, I pray first that there are people coming to mind of those, especially those that would call themselves followers of Jesus right now. Lord, I pray that
that we would not be able to shake the image of those people, Lord, that we'd not search for excuses on why we can get an out. But Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities to extend that love. I don't know necessarily what that looks like. It might just be praying for them today. It might be offering to serve them in some way that may be helping them out. But Lord, I pray that you would give us opportunities and that you would give us the courage to leverage, whether it's our reputation or our comfort or our personal bubble. Lord, I pray that we would love the way that you loved us and love the way that you loved others. And Lord, may that be how we are known, not to bring us fame, but to bring fame to the one that we serve. And Lord, may all credit go to you. Lord, we love you, and we ask that you would bless the closing of this service as we dedicate these two precious children to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. We have just a few minutes.